Thanks again to the praise team. If you have a Bible with you, please do open it at Luke 19 as we continue to walk with Jesus to the cross. And in this mini-series, that's what we've been doing. We've been walking with Jesus to the cross, and we've already stopped once with Bartimaeus, who was the blind beggar who was lost, and Jesus healed him, and Bartimaeus followed Jesus, praising God. And then a little further along, we stopped with Zacchaeus, who was the wee rich man who was up the tree. He also was lost. He wasn't blind, but he was wealthy. And Jesus came to seek and save such people, and Zacchaeus was gloriously converted and showed it by his life. Yes, Jesus was stopping with different people en route to the cross, but he was going to the cross. He was headed to Jerusalem. He knows where he's going, and his focus is very clear. His focus is Jerusalem. His focus is the cross. His focus is to do the will of God and purchase forgiveness for sinners. So step by step, he marches to Jerusalem and to the cross. And of course, since the fall in the Garden of Eden, the whole of creation has been waiting for Jesus to enter Jerusalem for the last time. The whole of creation. The events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday are crucial for the whole of creation. Not just for us, but for the whole of creation. And before those first Easter days, everyone and everything would look forward to what would happen when Jesus would come to Jerusalem for that last time. And since those first Easter days, everyone and everything looks backwards to what did happen. So it's crucial that we understand the events of Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, and the days following. Some information probably will help us to understand the context of this triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It was the Passover festival. Passover is about to happen. Jerusalem was full of people. Estimation is that between 2.5 and 3 million people were crammed into, okay, a major city in those days, but still not big in terms of what we would regard as a city. People were full of spiritual expectation. People were truly excited because they were celebrating the past deliverance of God from the Egyptians. That's the Passover. But they're also looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. So there was a backward look and there was a forward look. And there was tremendous spiritual excitement. And of course, during the Passover, the lamb was slain. And this was a yearly reminder that it was the blood of the lamb that protected their ancestors from death on that Passover night. Now, of course, Jesus, the true Lamb of God, was about to be slain for the payment of sins, to protect his people from the judgment of God. But alongside all of this excitement and expectation, Jesus had performed a number of spectacular miracles that attracted the crowds and thrilled the crowds and further fueled their messianic anticipations and enthusiasm. For example, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead just a few days before this. The popularity of Jesus had never been higher. So you can imagine what was going on in the minds of many of the people. Now, we're 2,000 years away from these events, and it's hard for us to grasp the mood of that time. But what we've got to remember is this. These people were excited about what God had done in the past. They were looking forward to God saving them, bringing the Messiah to come and reign among them, even though they had confused ideas of who that Messiah would be. The people wanted a Messiah, and Jesus was the likely candidate. Jesus was the likely candidate. And everything he said, everything that he did, seemed to point to the fact he was the Messiah. And the moment seemed right. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Jesus was coming to celebrate the Passover. And the people were pumped up. They were excited. And they were ready to make Jesus king. The leaders, on the other hand, well, they were waiting for the right time to get rid of public nuisance number one, Jesus. They wanted to kill him. So Jesus was popular among the people, but hated among the leaders. So that's a wee bit about the background to this story of the triumphant entry. But Jesus picked that particular time, and he picked that particular place, and he picked that particular method of entry to show that he was king. That he was king, and that he was a new kind of king. Not the kind of king that the Jews were looking for, but a spiritual king. Exactly the kind of king that you and I need. So let's think about this king, and we've got four things to say about him this day. As king, he deserves our obedience. As king, he deserves our obedience. Let's read through to verse 35. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. So verse 28 we see, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead. What we've got to see here is a picture of Jesus striding forward, step by step, leading his disciples, determined to get to Jerusalem. Nothing was going to stop him. Nothing was going to hold him back. Now, if you knew you were going to die in just a matter of a week, would you be striding forward? I think I would have been going, nice and slowly and calmly, trying to put it off as long as possible. But not Jesus. He was going to complete his job. And as he leads, you almost sense that his disciples are lagging behind. And you almost sense that Jesus, would turn around sometimes and say, "Well, where are you? Come on, let's go. We're going to Jerusalem. We have to fulfill the prophecies. I have to die." You see, the disciples knew that the leaders in Jerusalem wanted Jesus dead. And perhaps they dragged behind, reluctant about the future days because they were unsure what was going to happen, and maybe they feared they too would die. We don't know. And that's the difficulty, isn't it? Because we know the story so well, don't we? Because we've heard it since we were children. And we know what's going to happen. And perhaps we think that the disciples knew in detail what was going to happen. That they had been given the script, you see. Like an episode in a soap opera. Or a film or something like that. And that they knew exactly what was going to happen and how it was going to happen. But no, they didn't. They didn't simply play their part. They didn't have a clue, really, what was going to happen except what Jesus told them. And what we read there is that he told them to go ahead. "I want you to go ahead into the next village. And you will find there a colt. And I want you to bring that colt to me." So Jesus spells it out specifically what he wants him to do. He knew, Jesus knew all about the colt being tied there. He knew where it would be. He knew that the owners would come out and ask the question, "What are you doing?" And he knew what the disciples should say. Now I want you to translate that into our situation. Imagine if Jesus were to say to you, "I want you to go to Tesco's car park. And I want you to find a brand new Mercedes sports car with the keys inside. And I want you to start the ignition and drive the car and bring it here. And if anybody from Tesco security comes and asks you what you're doing, or if the owner of the car happens to come and ask you what you're doing, just say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Would you do it? Would you do it? Because, you might think it was only a donkey. But a donkey, a good donkey was like a Mercedes sports car to them. It was their mode of transport. But this was another test for the disciples. And the king deserved their obedience as he deserves ours. And the disciples did obey. Now remember, this was a baby donkey. Warrior kings rode great white horses, but the true Messiah was prophesied to come to Jerusalem on a baby donkey. Zechariah 9:9 tells us this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here he comes, not as a warrior Messiah that would kick out the Romans, as many of them wanted. He came as a prophetic prince of peace, who would conquer the spiritual hearts of people. But can you imagine the confusion among the disciples, you see? Because some of them, at least, were expecting Jesus to become the new king of Israel, the new king of Jerusalem, and that they would have government jobs. You know, they were thinking, who's going to be minister of finance, for instance? Who's going to look after social development? There was a Stormont kind of executive going to be set up in the minds of many of these disciples, and they were asking, who's going to get what job? That's what they're expecting. Who is going to get the best job? And all they were asked to do was to go and find a donkey and put a saddle on. Wee bit of a letdown, isn't it? They weren't marching in places of honor. They were running errands to get a baby donkey. But they obeyed. They obeyed. I wonder, do we obey Jesus? Do we follow Jesus, or do we falter? Sometimes I know, and you know, that what Jesus asks us to do is actually very, very hard to come to terms with. It's so against what the world says. It's so against what we want. And the test is, will I obey or not? What am I going to do? I wonder, do you need to confess your deliberate deeds of disobedience in 1, 2, 10, 20 areas of your life? Do we need to repent of disobeying Jesus? Obey your king because he deserves it. As king, he deserves obedience. So the disciples obeyed, but the owners of the baby donkey also obeyed. I want you to imagine that Jesus would take something precious from you. Something very, very precious to you. What's precious to you? Is it your salary? Your home? A person? A habit? And Jesus says, I want you to give it up. All of it. Now. Would you do it? The Lord needs it. Oh no, not now, Lord. Maybe next year, once I get the mortgage paid off, I'm going to take you seriously then. Once I retire, then I've got lots of years to give to you, Jesus. But not now. Do you believe that all things belong to Jesus in the first place, and he's the right to lay claim to those things? Everything you've got, everything, every stitch of clothing, every penny, every gift, every moment, every second. And he's the right to dictate how they're used. Do you believe that Jesus has the right to possess what is ultimately already his? You see, it's one thing to acknowledge up in our heads that Jesus is Lord of everything. And we sing it, and we probably mean it. Jesus is Lord of everything we say and we believe. But when it comes to the nitty-gritty, when it comes to living our lives with this in mind, do we do it? Would you give up something if Jesus asked you to? Because only you and he know what obedience he requires of you today. Only he and you know what obedience he requires of you today, this week, and this year? Is he calling you to repentance and faith, for instance? Because that's where it all begins. Is he telling you to quit that habit? Is he commanding you to stop that sin? Is he asking you to help that person? Is he asking you to take that job? What's he doing? Because as king, he deserves our obedience. Secondly, and there's a wee bit of overlap here. It didn't seem like that when I was writing it, but as I was reading it this morning, even I said, this sounds as if I'm repeating myself. But if it's worth saying once, it's worth saying a second time, isn't it? And if it's not worth saying once, it shouldn't have been said at all. That's what I'm saying anyway. But there were three gifts here, weren't there? There are three kinds of gifts. And I found this helpful from Brian Bill. The colt was like an expensive gift, wasn't it? It was the equivalent of that Mercedes sports car. The cloaks were essential gifts, like everyday necessities, rather than the luxury of the colt. And the branches, although not mentioned by Luke in this account, it is mentioned by the other gospel writers. It's like a gift of an expression of joy, which we'll go on to in our next point. But I want to concentrate on the palm branches. Because palm branches were a common way to welcome a victorious king when he would return from battle and from victory. Palm branches were symbols of joy and victory, like flags. You'd wave them back and forward. You can imagine the scene, hundreds, thousands of them. It would be a wonderful sight. But there were also things that were placed on graves as a sign of eternal life. We've got to understand that too. That's what they did back in those days. People would come to funerals and they wouldn't bring flowers, things like that. They would bring palm branches and they would put them on the grave as a sign of eternal life, belief in eternal life. And since they grew out in the desert near water, they were also seen as a sign of life-giving activity nearby. You might not even see any sign of water, but if there's a palm tree, you know that deep down underneath there's water. So by laying these palm branches on the road, people were signifying that Jesus was the victorious king who gives eternal life to those who are wandering in the desert of life. Deeply significant. I'll say it again because I think it's really important. As they were laying their palm branches on the road, people were signifying that Jesus was the victorious king who would give eternal life to those out wandering in the desert of life. At least at this point, the people got it. They understood who he was. See, the king deserves your gifts. He gave them all to you in the first place. They belong to him. And as a demonstration of your love and your devotion, you should give them back to him. He deserves those expensive one-off luxury gifts, doesn't he? He deserves those essential everyday gifts, normal giving gifts. And he enjoys and deserves the expression of love and thanks and joy. As king, he deserves our gifts. And that leads us, and thirdly, into as king, he deserves our praise. Because the people there were really giving themselves in praise to Jesus. Verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." John tells us that the crowds actually came out from Jerusalem to meet Jesus coming into Jerusalem. So you can imagine there was a massive praise parade. Now, aren't we used to parades here? Harry and I were having a wee afternoon, a boys' afternoon yesterday, and we heard this band playing in Portadown. And I thought, this is early. I think it was a British Legion parade. I think one or two of our members were involved in it. And it was great to hear the music. And there's something about a parade, you know? There's something about music and color that attracts us. And this is what happened. It was like a praise parade. And people broke into great spontaneous outpouring of joyful, glorifying worship. And the vocal cords sang loudly, celebrating, praising the name of Jesus because of all the miracles he had done, because of the king he was. Now, let's not be deceived, as Lucas reminds us in the kids' talk. Some, if not many, of those same vocal cords would later on cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And it was in Lucas's prayer that he mentioned very often that we do the same. You know, one minute we're saying, "Hosanna." The next minute we're saying, "Crucify him." We praise him with our lips, and yet we crucify him when we sin. But at least for now, it was praise, wasn't it? Verse 38. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is from Psalm 118. And of course, the people were and the disciples were making a very clear point. Jesus was here as king. Jesus was coming as part of the promise of God. Jesus was the answer that they needed and the answer that they waited for. Matthew tells us that they also sang out, "Hosanna," which means "save now." And the atmosphere was one of celebration and exaltation, adoration. Now, before we apply this, and this is an important application, let's remember that not everybody was happy, as we noted there and we read. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." See, the Pharisees at least knew Psalm 118. They knew what was being sung, and they knew what it meant, and they didn't like it one little bit. They knew that the crowd was saying, "Jesus is king, Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is God," and they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And what a brilliant answer we have there in verse 40. Jesus says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." The stones, the very stones, very creation will cry out that Jesus is King and Messiah and God. And Jesus was very clear. He said that if the people could not sing, or if the people would not sing, then creation would. And the very stones and rocks would proclaim who he was. And really what Jesus is saying is this: if I stop my disciples singing Psalm 118, then you're going to hear a literal rock concert. You get that? I like that. You know, stones singing, rock concert. Oh, yeah, yeah. The penny drops. Not Rolling Stones, but stones. A rock concert. What a noise that would have been. Jesus does not rebuke the disciples. He rebukes the Pharisees. And this is what he's really saying. Jesus is saying that the very rocks and stones around Jerusalem knew more about what was happening than the Pharisees did. And they were supposed to be the religious leaders. And sadly, you know, despite some of the things that we have heard over in the years, some of us are no further on in our walk with God than that big rock of stone sitting out there with our name on it. The very hills and seas know who Jesus is. Some of us still don't know who Jesus is. Some of us have not yet received him as Savior and Lord. And by the way, what Jesus said here actually happened when he died. Do you remember what happened when he died? The earth shook and the rocks split. Creation knows who Jesus is. Creation longs for Jesus to return. And the rocks and the stones responded to Jesus even if the Pharisees didn't. See, the king deserves our praise. I wonder, does he get it? See, when we come here on a Sunday to worship with others, is it the culmination of a week of personal worship experiences and worship encounters with God? All through the week, Monday through to Saturday, we worship the Lord. We worship the Lord, and then we come together and we worship him together. Or is this the one and only time we actually worship him and praise his name? See, God can make the stones cry out in praise, but he would far rather hear men and women and boys and girls worship him in spirit and truth, spontaneously and loudly and regularly. That's what he deserves. As king, he deserves our praise. And lastly, as king, he deserves our faith. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus had won another verbal, theological battle with the Pharisees, but he did not gloat. What does he do? Verse 41, he wept. Because his primary purpose is not to win arguments, but to win souls. And I guess another interesting lesson there for us, those of us who are involved in evangelism. Our purpose is not to win arguments. Our purpose is to win souls. And Jesus wept, and there's no wee emotional sniffle, you know, not a little, you know, get your hanky out and mop your nose. The word wept there means he burst into tears. He wept out loudly. He sobbed deeply. And he didn't weep for himself. Charles Swindle wrote these words. These were not the quiet tears of a disappointed dream, but the chest-heaving sobs of a parent over a destructively rebellious child. Not the quiet tears of a disappointed dream, but the chest-heaving sobs of a parent over a destructively rebellious child. I know some of you parents have shed tears over your children. That's the kind of sobbing that went on in Jesus. And he wept because of their superficial belief. He realized that the cheering crowd was filled with people caught up in the emotional excitement of the moment, but did not recognize him or receive him as Savior. You know, we've got to be very careful that we don't get caught up in emotional excitement and link it in with God. Yes, God wants us to be excited, and he wants our emotions to be stirred, but he also wants our head to be focused. And the two must go hand in hand. If it's all head and no heart, then that's wrong. If it's all heart and no head, that's wrong. It's heart and head together. And Jesus saw superficial belief, and it broke his heart, and he wept. And he wept because of the spiritual blindness. You see that in verse 42. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. In their quest for temporary peace, they missed out on the eternal peace offered by God. Ultimately, Jesus wept, of course, because they were lost. They rejected him and lost out on real peace. And we haven't time to go into this, but you know, the nation deteriorated from this point on, sadly. Israel. And the nation was crushed in AD 70, probably about 30, 35 years after this particular event. And after 143 days of siege, the Romans broke through the walls of Jerusalem. In fact, that embankment that was mentioned there in verse 43 is exactly how they did it, prophesied by Jesus. 143-day siege, the Romans broke through, the city and temple were destroyed. And listen to this, 600,000 people were slaughtered by the Romans. 600,000. And the reason for it? Ultimately, the reason is stated there at the end of verse 42. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. If the Jews had recognized their Messiah, they would never have rebelled against the Romans. And the Romans would never have had to smash the city and the temple and the people. They went for short-term gain rather than for long-term deliverance. And isn't that what we do all the time? I'll give my soul to Jesus. I'll ask him to save my soul in 20 years' time, when I'm old, when I'm not fit for anything else, when I'm about to die.
I'm not going to give it to him now. That's crazy.
Sometimes I still get the impression that somehow individuals and people expect that at the end of the day, everything's going to be okay, no matter what people have done with Jesus. And it's simply not like that. And there's a very clear principle here in these words that are dripping with the tears of Jesus. And I want you to see in your mind's eye the tears flowing down the cheeks of Jesus. I want you to imagine sobbing, sobbing, sobbing of the Savior. Because the principle is this. If you or I do not recognize God's coming to us in Jesus Christ and put our faith in Him, we will be exposed to judgment. If you or I reject Christ as the only way of salvation, we will pay the consequences. Jesus warns us this with tears flowing down His cheeks. Because He knows some will not listen to His warning. That's why He sobs. That's why He cries. It brings no pleasure to Jesus, as this incident brought no pleasure to Jesus. It breaks Him. It pains Him. He's greatly moved. He's choked up. He cries. And in His tears, we see the heart of compassion that Jesus has for us. As King, He deserves our faith. And He weeps over those who reject it. There was a recent survey, and with this is our conclusion, that the majority of people who do not attend church or who have not yet received salvation in Christ give the same reason when asked why. You know what the reason was? No one asked me. So the majority of people in this survey who did not come to church, who did not come to salvation in Christ, gave the same answer. No one asked me. Strange, isn't it? Now, you're here in church, so I don't have to ask you to come to church, except I can ask you to come tonight. Friday night and next Sunday. But what about receiving salvation? If you're not a Christian, if you've not received salvation in Jesus Christ, why not? Why haven't you? What's keeping you back? You see, as King, He deserves everything, including your soul and your faith. So I ask you, just in case no one else has ever asked you, I ask you, why have you not received Christ as Savior? Today we celebrate a new king and a new kind of king. And because of him, we can live a new kind of life. A life fit for prince and princesses of the real King. And I trust we will receive Him and live in Him and rejoice Him. As King, He deserves our obedience. As King, He deserves our gifts. As King, He deserves our praise. As King, He deserves our faith. Let's give Him what He deserves.